Welcome to you this morning. It's great to be here with you, although slightly in this strange setting and room, but it's great to meet together, still the same as to have the privilege and blessing of meeting together. Let me just pray for us. We're going to carry on our series through Hebrews this morning as we look through that passage that Chris read to us earlier from chapter 4. Let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you that we've been able to come and lift up our voices in worship to you, to sing of your amazing goodness, to sing of the blessed assurance that we have of salvation in you, that we are saved entirely because of the work of Jesus upon the cross. I thank you that Jesus is our greatest high priest. And as we look at these words now together, may you speak to each of our hearts individually, but also speak to us as a collective group of your people as well. Father, may our hearts and minds be stilled, ready to hear from you now. Father, speak to us through your word. Challenge our hearts, and may our lives be transformed more into the likeness of your Son as we hear from your word now. We pray in your almighty name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to be in Hebrews. That better? We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verses 14 through to 5, verse 10. I'm actually going to be a little bit cheeky, but I'm actually going to start, really, as the setting for this, I think, comes from the previous verse to this passage. And comes really from chapter 4 and verse 13. And I think we need to start by asking, or looking at that verse, before we can really start to unpack the verses that we've read. So Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, for all things are laid open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I wonder, do you ever try and hide things? So this passage is telling us that nothing can be hidden, can it? One of Isaac's favourite games at the moment is hide and seek. Now, I wish this was a picture of Isaac. We had one similar, but I think with Isaac it was just his bottom showing out from underneath a cushion and it got deleted rather than saved on the computer. But it's one of his favourite things. He lays under one of these cushions, and as he say, Isaac, where are you? He goes, you say to him, are you behind the door? And he goes, no. Are you under the rug? No. Are you on the sofa? No. And everywhere you say, he's answering, and he starts giggling more and more as you pretend to look in these places, when really he's laying there in plain sight. And he thinks he's hiding really well. I thought back to a story of my childhood of trying to hide things or things from my parents, and I've always had an enjoyment of practical things. My dad thought once that it'd be wise to buy me my own hammer and nails, which I was allowed to keep in my bedroom. He didn't give me a block of wood, so the nearest wooden thing I could find was the windowsill. So it was probably about a six-year-old child. I thought, I know what, I'll try these nails out on this windowsill. Not really thinking these are going to leave a permanent mark. Now, my parents like to have their house decorated quite nicely, so I was there quite happily tapping these nails away. When I pulled them back out, realised they'd left the point mark on the windowsill. So, what can I do about this? I know what, I'll take an ornament off of my bookshelf and I'll put it over the top of them. My mum will never know. The next time she walked into my room, what's the first thing she did? Why is that ornament on your windowsill? I just thought I'd prefer it there. No, you didn't. Why is that ornament on your windowsill? I just think it looks better there, Mum. Just leave it. I'm probably sure I wasn't that eloquent as a six-year-old. But something along these lines. So eventually she picks up this ornament to put it back and sees these marks on the windowsill. You know, I did everything I could to try and deny it, to make a story to explain it. No, they're not from nails, Mum. Definitely not from nails. It wasn't me. I don't know where they've come from. It went on like this for a while. You know, it was me trying my best to hide and deceive my mum about these marks that were truly there. Well, that verse tells us, isn't it, there is nothing, no creature, nothing hidden from God's sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of God. You know, we can put secrets right up there. We can try and hide them the best we can. We went on the search for the Gruffalo around the woods with Isaac a couple of weeks ago. You know, he thinks the Gruffalo is a real thing. We can try and hide and make up stories just like the Gruffalo before God. But it doesn't work with him. He sees everything. No secrets exist with him. No matter how hard we try to hide them, how crafty we are, how clever we are, he knows them all. You know, the psalmist himself sees this, doesn't he, in Psalm 139 when he says, "Where can I go from you?" Now, effectively, the psalmist is saying, you know, if I climb to the top of a really high mountain, you're still there. Or if I stick on my scuba diving gear and dive to the deepest part of the sea, you're still there. And if I go over there, you're there. And if I stay here, you're here. And if I am in a group of people, you're there. And if I'm on my own, you're there. The psalmist recognises that wherever we are, there is no escape from God. And I think that verse beforehand helps to set it up for us. The rest of this passage, it shows us that God sees everything. He knows everything. But I think the rest of this passage then helps us to understand that, because that's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? That God sees and knows everything. He doesn't just know what you tell him. He doesn't just know the you that you put on as a front before other people. He doesn't just know the things that you say out loud. He knows every thought. He knows every action. He knows every deed that you do, both that is done and that is just in your mind. And there's nothing we can do to hide that from God. And that, I think, is pretty scary. But at the same time, I think this passage that we'll look at, as we look at it this morning, will help us to realise that actually God, Jesus, has made that not such a scary thought, because he's dealt with all of that. And he is a great high priest who understands it, he knows it, that he's been through it and he can sympathise with us in it. And yet we're still called to boldly approach his throne. So that's going to be the process of this talk this morning, of this sermon this morning, is to look at why Jesus is a great high priest. What is a great high priest? But then to finish by looking at why we can still boldly approach the throne of God. So let's start working through this passage a bit at a time. So verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest..." I'm not sure how many of you are up to date or know your Jewish temple set up particularly well. So let me just give you a little bit of background on what the role of a high priest was. So the role of a high priest, it comes from the Old Testament, and he was a man who was responsible for carrying the sins of Israel, of all the people of Israel, into the presence of God in order to seek forgiveness for them. And he would go in once a year he would enter the holies of holies in the Jewish temple. And he would have sacrificed a lamb beforehand and taken the blood of that lamb and taken it into a bowl. And the Holy of Holies would have been a pitch black room, but he would have made his way to the Ark of the Covenant. And he would have taken this bowl of lamb's blood and tipped it over the mercy seat, which is right on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood would have run down over the entire Ark of the Covenant. And in doing so, it was shown as a sign of cleansing people of their sins by presenting a sacrifice to God to deal with the sins that the people had committed, all the wrong that the people had done before God. So really, you know, the real role of a high priest was to be a mediator, a go-between between God and mankind. I guess the modern day example of it that we would know is a lawyer. When somebody has a legal case that they need representing in, a lawyer goes and he listens to the facts of that case. He listens to the story that you've got to tell. And then he goes and presents your case before a judge in a court. And essentially, a high priest was doing a similar thing. But he would listen to the sins of the people, and he would then go and present them before God and ask for forgiveness through the sacrifice of the blood of the lamb. You might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but that was all Old Testament. That was all Old Covenant. Jesus did away with that when he came. We're now in the light of the New Covenant, so we don't need a high priest. But really, that picture of the high priest representing those sacrifices and mediating between the people and God is just a picture of what Christ did upon the cross. So the idea is that it was the propitiation, or the payment for sins, through the sacrifice and blood of another. It was the idea that there could be a payment for the sin that we've done against God, to cover the mistakes that we made. That although we're guilty, although we deserve the death and the punishment, another dies on our behalf and takes that punishment on our behalf. So it's saying that Jesus is a high priest, but even greater than that, he is the greatest high priest. A high priest in the Jewish temple had to take a lamb and slaughter a lamb to get blood before he could present it before God. Jesus goes one step further and says, I'll give my own blood when he dies upon a cross. I'll give my blood and present that before God to pay for the sins of all, every sin, for those who believe in him. That's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus says, I know you've messed up, I see it all, I've seen it all, I know it all, but come to me, believe in me, and I'll give you the freedom that you don't deserve by the presenting of my blood before the Father. Then verse 14 goes on, doesn't it, to finish by encouraging us to hold fast to the profession of faith. I just want to be clear as we start and carry on this morning. What is the Christian profession of faith? The Christian profession of faith, very, very simply, is that we are messed up, sinful beings who are separated from God. And it's something that we cannot fix ourselves. It is a problem that we are not in control of. Only Jesus can fix that problem, and only Jesus has fixed that problem. And since everything is seen, since there's no secret, since all of our junk in our lives is out before God and clearly seen by him, all of that is our messing up, all of that is our sin, all of those wrong things that we think, all of those wrong actions that we do. Randy's illustration last Sunday of cleaning the house and then sitting down and seeing that beam of sunlight coming in and picking up all those specks of dust and seeing them all, that it looks clean on the outside. That struck me again as I was thinking about this week, because that is true of the Christian faith, isn't it? On the outside, we can look like good people. We can look like we've cleaned up well. We've sorted our act out well. We can present ourselves well and clean. But actually, God looks like that ray of sunlight on us and sees all the specks of dust, all the junk, all the dirt in our lives, and goes, you're not clean. You are not clean. I know it, but I've dealt with it. He said, I want to encourage us this morning, just even at this point, that as Christians we should praise God for this. That he has sorted the problem for us and asks us simply to believe, because it's not a problem that we can fix. But I want us to encourage us to actually, as Christians, live a life that says, I'm a mess. I'm messed up. I've got junk in my life. And I need your help, Jesus, because I can't sort it out. And if we ever get away from being like that, if we ever get to the point where we think we're sorted, then either you're dead and you're in heaven, or you're deceiving yourself. Because until that point where you're back in the presence of God, you will never be perfect on this earth. So if ever we get away from that point of saying, I'm a messed up, sinful human being, and I need Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only, then you may have a lot of good religion in your life, but you're losing Christianity pretty fast. Because that is the truth of Christianity, that we're messed up and only Jesus can deal with us. We can't do anything about it. And that should be an encouragement to us. That should put joy in our heart to know that it's not from within us. Because if it's from within us, if it's from within me, I know that I can't last 5 minutes without messing up again. Whereas Jesus is the perfect one who died in my place and has said, you don't need to try anymore. I'll sort you out. You just need to believe in me. And as you believe, the Spirit will work in you. And you will change into the likeness of Christ. You will and should be sinning less and less. But you will still be messing up. Let's always turn to and cling to Jesus, knowing that he's the one who sorts us out. So let's move on to verse 15 as we keep on working through this passage. And verse 15 says for us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Just wow, how amazing is that? Tempted in every way, yet did not sin. I don't know about you, but it doesn't take much for me to slip back into paths and habits, to try and maintain a routine or something, and to fail so quickly. To think a bad thought in my mind, it doesn't take much. Yet Jesus was tempted in all of these ways, and yet was without sin. That's the kind of God that we're here to worship this morning. A God who walked this earth, was tempted in every way, and yet was sinless. You know, what are those effects of sin upon our lives? As we sin, as we continue to mess up, what are the effects that it has on our life? Well, I think the end result of sin, really, is a feeling of shame, of guilt. And once those two have got you, you end up despairing because you realise that there is nothing you can do about it. And we just end up in this circle of shame leading to guilt, leading to despair. And it just goes round and round and round. And maybe you're sat there this morning and you're thinking, I've never had that feeling. It just hasn't occurred to me. Well, I can probably assure you that at some point in your life, your sin, the wrongdoing that you've done, will catch up with you. You will end up in that moment, or in a moment of feeling the shame, the guilt and despair of your sin weighing upon your shoulders. And that's not a weight that any of us can carry. But in that moment there is hope, because this passage tells us that great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's paid the punishment for us, is able to empathise with us in those moments. He's able to come alongside us and say, you're feeling overwhelmed, but I understand it. You're feeling at a point of total and utter despair, but I understand it. I've been there. I was tempted. I suffered just as you are, and I've been there. You know, Jesus, when we get to those points, isn't looking at us and going, oh, come on, Mike, when are you going to get it right? Jesus isn't looking at us upon us and thinking that, like, come on, just get with it. I've shown you time and time again. Why aren't you learning? Why aren't you getting it? He's there saying, but you've messed up again. I know, I've seen it. But I understand. I know what it's like. I've been there. I've walked the road you're walking. I've walked the path that you're on. And I've gone before you. That's the kind of God we have. The scripture says that all temptations and suffering that you face, that I face, Christ knows them. And he knows them because he came to this earth and walked on this earth as a human being, as a man, and experienced it all such that he can say to us, I see what you've done, but I understand, I know what you've done. And I'm there alongside you as a brother. I'm not condemning you. I'm showing you the empathy that you need to help you through this difficult part. And sympathy is one of those real things, isn't it? You know, it's often, isn't it, when you know, you're telling somebody a struggle that you're going through. Maybe it's a health struggle, and somebody says to you, "Oh, I know how that feels." And you think, "No, you don't. You've never broken your leg. How can you understand what it feels like for me to have a broken leg?" You know, sympathy is something that is far more effective when the person has been there themselves, when they've been through that same difficulty that you're going through. We can try and put ourselves in other people's shoes, but it's really rare that someone can be fully sympathetic from that standpoint, because they get to a point where you think, yeah, okay, you've got a broken leg, but come on, life's still going on. Whereas Jesus doesn't get that point with us, because he has been there in every situation that we face. He has faced the trials and temptations in every way, not just in some, every. And that word is important, because it means that we can't ever turn around and say, no, Jesus, you don't understand. Or Jesus is going to run out of sympathy for us one day. He will never run out of sympathy for us. That's amazing. Jesus came to this earth and stood where we stand, as a human being, such that he could turn around and say to us, I know you mess up. I know you're broken. I know you're damaged. I know you've got junk in your life. But I'm there alongside you. Not above you, condemning you. I'm there alongside you, supporting you through it as we go. And then even further, it doesn't just say, okay, I see you messing up, I'm sympathising with you, but you need to get your life sorted before you come close to me. It says, I see you mess up, I'm alongside you, sympathising and empathising with you, but now come and approach God's throne with grace and confidence, or boldly approach the throne, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's verse 16. Jesus says, you're a total mess. I'm alongside you in that mess. I'm not going to stand here and condemn you and tell you to sort your life out, to brush your act up before you come close to me. He says, draw near with confidence. At this point, whilst you're in a mess, come close to my throne. Because as you get close to that throne, you'll see God and Jesus in a light that will just transform your life and draw your eyes away from that suffering towards the perfect great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father. So we can approach the throne of God with total confidence. And isn't that a beautiful thing? I mean, even just thinking about the throne of God itself is a beautiful concept. I don't know about you, but if you strolled into Buckingham Palace and the Queen was sat there on her throne, do you think you'd just swagger right on up like some West End London retailer? You wouldn't at all, would you? You'd go quaking in your boots to the throne of the Queen. That would have been the same for these Jewish people back in the time with their kings. They wouldn't have just strolled into the throne room and said, "Hey pal, you alright? How's it going today?" They would have gone in and they would have been terrified. Absolutely terrified that the king might have done all sorts of things to them. See, the throne in their mind was a place of power, of rule and of authority, is what normally comes down from a throne. But what comes from the throne of God? From the throne of God comes mercy and grace. And that means that from the throne of God comes forgiveness for all that wrong that we've got in our lives, for all that junk that's in our lives. There is mercy and grace to cover it all. And that is just the total opposite, isn't it? You know, from God's throne, almost we should more expect the power and authority which is there alongside the mercy and grace. Don't get me wrong, God is a powerful and a God full of authority. But from his grace, you know, we almost expect the same as a king would do, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. You've done this, so you get it back. That's what God almost has the right to do. He has every right to do that to us. There wouldn't be much of me left standing here if that's what God did to me. If every time I messed up, he said, "I'm going to give it back to you in equal measure," I'd be pretty, not much left of me at all. It wouldn't be a good sight. But instead, God gives us the opposite. Instead of giving us condemnation, he gives us mercy and grace for all who ask in the name of Jesus. And that should give us confidence. As we know what we're going to receive, that gives us the confidence to approach that great high priest there on the throne. To ask him to fix us again because we've messed up again. You know, it doesn't even say we need to try and sneak up. You don't have to try and find some back route towards the throne to sneak up on Jesus and say, "Oh, I'm going to get a little bit closer this time because he's not seeing me coming." That's not what it says, is it? Boldly approach means walk straight up to it as he's looking at you approaching. Boldly approach with confidence. You can come straight before the throne of Jesus Christ. Because he has called you and asked you to come. It's when we feel that weight of sin and shame, when we get the despair and the guilt in our lives. So often our response is to go, "Oh man, I've blown it again. Oh man, Jesus must be running out of his patience with me this time. I've done this one too many times now. Like, how many more times can he go on forgiving me for the same thing? How many more times can he extend his mercy and grace in my direction because I've just kept on doing it?" And Jesus says, "No, don't turn away. Don't use those excuses. Don't let the devil put those excuses in your mind to make you not approach me." He says, "I've seen it. I know that you've done it again. I'm there alongside you, but walk with me to my throne and receive forgiveness, grace and mercy because you've asked in my name." See, sympathy is getting alongside, but empathy is actually entering into the suffering, isn't it? Jesus is empathetic with us. He's not just sympathetic because he's God and he can understand all things, but he's empathetic because he's God come man to walk on this earth as a human being, to go through our sufferings, to go through our temptations, such that he can empathise with us in our situations. And maybe your response to this at the moment is, "No way, this is just not possible. It's here, but I just don't really quite get it." And the argument is this that I've put forward so far, that you can come to Jesus because he understands, because he's been tempted too. He might go, yeah, but he was God. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. He was God and I'm not. He's part of the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, but I'm not. You're drawing a pretty tough comparison here of how somebody deals with temptation and suffering. You know, Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm just a man. We were tempted in the same ways, but he was without sin, and I'm certainly not without sin. You're thinking, I just don't actually know if he was quite tempted like me, because I don't see how all of this is possible. I mean, he was God as well, and God made him man, but he didn't have the sinful nature that I was born with. From day one of my life, I've been inherently sinful. Jesus didn't have that sinful nature. It wasn't given to him. You're saying, yeah, he was tempted, but I just don't know he was tempted like me, because he's God and it's different. This just can't be true. You're thinking, Jesus didn't suffer this or he didn't suffer that. Maybe you're thinking, you know, Jesus wasn't married, so he never suffered a divorce. He never had kids, so he didn't suffer the loss of a child. But he did experience every category of suffering that we've suffered. He had relationship suffering when he was rejected and betrayed and hated and mocked. When he was abandoned by his friends just before his trial, those closest to him walked out on him. One denied him 3 times. His mothers and his brothers didn't always get what he was about. They once thought he was deluded and went to bring him back home. He had physical suffering. You don't have to look very far through the story in the Gospel of Jesus' trials and the suffering pre his death on the cross to see how much suffering he went through, being whipped, through having a crown of thorns upon his head. And that's not to mention the cross being the greatest physical suffering, the greatest and most painful way that a man could die, upon a cross. He was often so busy working that he didn't have time to eat and went without eating. He felt injustice from his trials that were totally unfair. But despite the fact that he was shown to have no guilt in him, he still sent to the cross. And he would have had emotional and spiritual suffering as well. He was separated from his Father. So many of these things, we can fit all of our suffering and temptation into one of those categories. And Jesus has been through all of those. So, you know, experiencing something in every one of those categories, Jesus can say, I've been there, I've experienced it, I've been tempted, I've suffered as you have been tempted, and I can get alongside you, I can understand it because I was there, I empathise with you. I think also the author of Hebrews saw this objection coming as well. And through these next 10 verses at the start of chapter 5, I think the author of Hebrews also answers this objection, that there's no way that Jesus can sympathise with me in my suffering. So what happens next in these verses is we start to get a list of the qualities required of a high priest. And these verses aren't talking about just a normal man. These qualities, this isn't talking necessarily about Jesus in these bits, this is just laying out what was required of a normal Jewish man to be a high priest. Hebrews 5:1-4 says this, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So I think from those 4 verses there, we can see that there's 4 qualities that are essential and laid out to be a high priest within the Jewish temple. One that probably wouldn't go down very well today to start with is that you have to be a man. The Bible sets it out that you must be a man. We see that he is able. Aaron, all of the high priests were always men. So he has to be a man first off. And that's why Jesus had to come from heaven and come to earth to take on human flesh to become a great high priest. To represent man, he had to be a man, just as a high priest needed to be a man to represent the people. Secondly, he had to be called by God. No person could just rock up at the temple one day and say, "I've woken up this morning, I feel like being a high priest, so I'm going to be your new high priest. Thanks, guys." That's not quite how it worked. They had systems in place, but also you had to be called by God. We see that here, don't we? You have to be appointed by God. Even Jesus needed to be appointed by God. No one takes this honour of being a high priest for himself, but he receives it when called by God. And then thirdly, you have to understand the guilt of humanity. You see that from the fact that as a high priest, you had to deal with the misguided and ignorant who are going astray. You have to understand why they're going astray. You have to understand the sinful nature of humanity. And you have to get that everyone is guilty. Not one single person is not guilty. Even the high priests themselves here are shown that they have to offer sacrifices for their sins as well. They were not free from sinning themselves. And that's the fourth point. You had to be subject to. I quite like the ESV here uses the word beset, which means like plagued with. The high priests themselves had to be beset with weakness as well. So, you know, you have to extend the mercy and grace to others. But how can you do that if you don't understand that you need it for yourself? They had to understand that they had received mercy and grace and therefore pass it on to others as they mediated on their behalf. I think we can see that those first three are quite easy to see that Jesus fits all three of them, doesn't it? He came to earth, he was born as a man, and he walked on this earth. He was a man. He didn't decide whilst he was up in heaven that he didn't go to the Father and say, "I've got a good idea, I can sort out this problem. I'm going to go to earth and I'm going to die upon a cross." No, God the Father says to him, "I'm going to send you." The Son was sent by the Father. God called him to this role as a high priest to represent his people, people who believe in Jesus before the Father. You have to understand the guilt of humanity. Well, we've just seen that Jesus sees that we all mess up. So of course he understands it because he sees everything. Then the fourth one I think is a little bit trickier, isn't it? To see that Jesus is beset, to see that Jesus is plagued by weakness. That's a bit of a tough one. Here's God, here's Jesus, who is fully God, yet fully man at the same time. And yet we're saying to fit this role of high priest, he has to be plagued or beset with weakness. I think this is one of those things that, you know, to understand how Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time is maybe a stretch for our human brains and something that in faith we need to accept. But at the same time, I think we can see from these next few verses how it does fit Jesus. Verses 7 to 9 help us to start to answer that question. They say, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." See, the start there is very important. During the days of Jesus' life on earth. And that shows that Jesus was alive, that he walked here on earth. You can't have days on this earth of life if you don't do those two things. But it shows a few things that he also did whilst he was here in offering up prayers and petitions and shedding tears. It shows that Jesus was alive and here on this earth, living a normal human life. But also that reference is to a specific time period of Jesus' life. It's the days whilst he was here walking on this earth. We touched on this a little bit back in Hebrews 2 when we looked at Jesus being lower than the angels for a period of time. And this weakness that comes upon him comes upon him once he's taken on human flesh. So whilst Jesus is in human flesh, we can see that he does have weakness because it makes him lower than the angels from Hebrews 2. But also here we see him with tears to the one who could save him from death. And what's that a reference to? What's that pointing us back to in Jesus' life? Of course, it's pointing us back to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you just look back to Matthew 26, and I'm only going to read one verse, I don't feel like you have to turn there, but in Matthew 26, Jesus has just taken his 12 disciples after the dinner, and he's gone to the garden. He tells 9 of them to wait there, and he takes his next 3 on a little further, and he says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And to put that in other words, Jesus gets his closest friends and he says to them, "I'm so overwhelmed, I'm so afraid, so distressed, so overcome that right now at this very moment I feel like I could die at any second." And he says, then he's saying to them, "Keep watching me, please, please pray for me whilst I go on further to pray." And nowhere else do we see in Scripture Jesus asking other people to pray for him. That's weakness, that he's needing others to support him and lift him up in prayer as he goes on further to pray. And as Jesus prays 3 times, we see him saying the same thing, which is, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is saying, I can see this cup of death, this need to go to the cross is fast approaching. It's coming closer and closer, and as the weight of the sin of humanity is placed upon my shoulders, I don't know that I can stand it. Father, is there another way? I don't know that I'm strong enough. But the Father doesn't lift it off of his shoulders, does he? The Son, Jesus, is obedient to his Father. And he says, if it's not my will, but your will. He says, it's what I want, is to let this cup pass from me. But Father, in obedience, if it is your will for me to go to the cross, then I will go. I may not feel strong enough, but I will go. So if we back into Hebrews 5, and we see verse 7 there, referencing the events of the garden. It's not the cross, it's the garden. I think there's an interesting little side point here, that Jesus in the garden learns obedience to the Father. Because obedience to God is lost in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve take on their own responsibility and their own desires to eat and the fruit from the tree that they've been told not to. They're disobedient to God in the garden. And here's Jesus back in another garden before the Father, saying, "I don't want to necessarily follow you at this point. I don't want to have to take this cup. But it's not about my will. It's about your will. And I'm going to be obedient to you." See, the Father hears him, doesn't he? It tells us there that the Father hears him because of the way in which he prayed, because of his reverent submission. Because Jesus comes before him and says, "Father, it's up to you. It's your will, not mine." The Father hears him, but the Father doesn't respond how he wanted him to. He doesn't say, "Oh, okay then, let's find another way." He says, "No, my will is that you go to the cross, because that's been my plan since the dawn of creation, to bring people back to me through my one and only Son." See, Jesus' desire is to get out of there, to run away, to go and hide because of the weight of sin pressing down on him. But his obedience to the Father leads him to obedience, which leads him to being made perfect once again. And that is true for us as well, that as we suffer, as we go through temptation and trials, as we then cling to God, as we look back to him, it will teach us obedience to the Father and help us to grow in our Christ-like nature. So Jesus knows all the weight, he knows all the guilt, he knows all the shame and hurt. And because he knows, he comes alongside us and he shows us mercy and grace in our times of need. He doesn't go, oh, come on, when are you going to get this right? He says, come to me. In your brokenness, come. In your mess, just come and approach me boldly. You see, we are called to repent at the same time. He doesn't say, just come and keep living in your mess. He says, come, repent of your mess. Say sorry for your mess. Try to not live in that mess anymore. Jesus calls us to live in a very different way, that as we live in obedience to him, we won't desire to carry on sinning and doing everything wrong against the Father that we currently do. But repentance often conjures up quite a negative image in our mind, doesn't it? It's like repent or else. How often do we say to kids, say you're sorry for that or else? There's always a consequence, isn't there? It's never just say you're sorry because it's the right thing to do. It's always say you're sorry or there's going to be a consequence if you don't. You can see a few parents now looking around thinking, yeah, I say that quite a lot. Probably already said it today. But Jesus isn't saying that, isn't he? This passage, I think, shows us that we're saying sorry, we're repenting, not to a God who's there looking to condemn us. We're saying sorry to a God who's saying, come to me and repent because you're welcome. I want to show you the grace and mercy that is available to us, to you. So I think repentance from this passage actually takes on quite a different tone in it. Because Jesus isn't up in heaven saying, well, I managed to live as a man there on earth. I suffered and was tempted in every way you are, but I was sinless. Why can't you do it? That's not Jesus' attitude towards us. He's up there saying, I know you've messed up. I understand because I've been there and I've experienced it. But come to me. Come to me and repent. It's an invitation, not a threat. You know, he's not up there saying, I'm going to tell you, Mike, one more missed quiet time in the mornings and that's it, I'm going to destroy your house. That's not what God is doing. He's saying, yeah, you've missed that one. You've messed up again. But come back to my throne, approach it boldly. We read that verse, don't we? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if repentance has that negative image, then that sounds like a real booming voice coming down on us. Repent, because otherwise I'm about to crush you. But actually it's God saying, hey, walk away from all that wrong stuff you're doing. Walk away from all that junk that's in your life, because I'm calling you to a far better way. I'm not calling you to a life that is going to bind you up in chains. I'm calling you to a life that is freedom. You may think that you're doing pretty well right where you are, but I've got a place where you can flourish and grow and become a person that you don't even understand yet. God is saying, I've got deeper waters for you to swim in. You're in that tiny little pond there, but I've got this enormous sea that you can flourish in far better. At the end of the day, he's saying, listen, you can live that way if you want to. If you want to carry on like that, then you carry on. I'm extending a free offer of grace and mercy to you. But the end result of that life, if you just carry on in it now, is going to be pain. Because the Bible tells us that those who don't respond will be eternally separated from God in hell. And the Bible says, if you want to carry on, you can carry on going that way. But that's not a way to life. That is a way to death. Whereas over here, here's life. And life to the full in the freeness of Christ. Returned back to the way in which you were created to live in perfect relationship with God. The one who created you, the one who knows you best, the one who knows what's best for you. Jesus is there as the great high priest saying, I've paid the sacrifice in my blood. There's healing for all of your mess ups. There's punishment paid for all of the junk in your life. I know about your shame. I know about your guilt. I know about that despair that you've got because of your sin. I know about it all. But just come to me because there is payment for it in my blood. And I want you to come into relationship with me. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Saying, come on, walk away from that junk that so easily entangles you, that enslaves you, and come to me. Approach my power, approach my throne with confidence, because from it you'll get mercy and grace for all that you need. And that should give us such joy in our heart as we hear that, that Jesus sees it all, but as our great high priest has dealt with it all as well. You know, a human high priest had to remind himself. That's why it's one of the qualities of his own weakness. He had to constantly be reminded that he himself was beset with weakness, that he was plagued with weakness, that he was a sinful man. That first he had to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could start to offer sacrifices for other people's sin. You can just imagine approaching that human high priest, can't you, in the temple, and you'd be walking in thinking, I wonder what kind of reaction I'm going to get today. Is he going to sit there and think, or stand there and think, oh no, not you again, how come you're back already? Or is he going to think, oh, not that sin again, we dealt with that one last time, have you done it again? Or a high priest who goes, well, I've never struggled with that, so I really don't understand why you'd even be tempted to do that, come on, get real. And that's what a human high priest would have had to be struggling with all the time. And yet here's Jesus Christ as the high priest, fully God and fully man. And he sees everything that you've done. A human high priest would only know what you were willing to tell them. He'd only see the front that you were able to put on. You'd have been able to hide anything you didn't want him to know. You'd have been able to tuck your secrets back away in the closet and keep them to yourself. But Jesus says, no, I know it. I've seen it all. And Jesus is the one who was without sin. In many ways, he was the one who rightly should say, turn around and say to us, oh, come on, really, that one again? He should have that reaction towards us because he was sinless. But he doesn't. There is no condemnation. There is just mercy and grace for all who ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And he says to us, here's the mercy and grace for all that you need. Now come boldly to my throne, because you're one of my children, and I want you to be near me and close to me. So I want to finish with just saying this, that he's seen it all. He knows it all. And there's nothing that you can confess to him that will take him by surprise. If you're sat there thinking, yeah, but I've got this in my life that I've done, or my past was this bad, I can't tell Jesus that. Well, big news flash for you, he already knows. All you're doing is deceiving yourself that you're hiding it from God. He knows, he's seen it, and he's paid a punishment on the cross that is more than enough to cover it. And he is simply there saying, I'm here for all who will come to receive the mercy and grace from my throne. It's a free gift. All you need to do is believe in his name, and you'll receive that great high priest who's there at the right hand of the Father, empathizing with you in your weakness and your temptations and your trials. He's there alongside you, supporting you in it, but has paid the cost such that you can boldly come before his throne and enjoy him forever.